Welcome you again and express our gratitude for your presence here today. It is good to see you all once again as we worship God this morning. Our lesson this morning is entitled Murder, and that seems like a strange subject, I guess. It would seem to be self-evident, our position regarding murder, but in more than two decades of writing sermons, I look back and realize I'd never actually written a sermon on murder, and so I began to wonder, maybe some people think that I'm on the fence about murder, or that I'm pro-murder even, and because I don't preach on it. So I thought, well, I'd better get around to doing that before it's too late and people are left forever wondering what I exactly thought about murder. I certainly don't want to be the victim of murder, and so I want to make it plain that I am opposed to murder as we begin this lesson. But what I'm going to try to talk about this morning is not the obvious thing as we think about murder, but some of the more subtler ways in which we may be guilty of something very similar to murder, at least as far as the Bible describes. The New Testament deals with murder as a sin. We'll think about that in a few moments as well. But to be clear, we need to take a firm stand against murder, no matter how it seems to appear in the way that we think about and treat the people around us. So I'm going to go back to, I think, a logical place, and that's the book of Genesis in chapter 4. So many of our lessons begin in the beginning, and this is one of those lessons in Genesis chapter 4. We can find the first murder taking place there. History's maybe its first recorded crime, as far as that would be considered even today, is the murder of righteous Abel by his envious brother Cain. Let's read together in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God knew what he had done. God figured it out easily enough what it was that Cain had done to his brother. Now, it seems inconceivable right now, I think probably to most of us, that you would ever resort to killing another person under normal circumstances. And certainly if that's not the case, well then you consider the weak reasons that Cain killed Abel, and at least for that it seems inconceivable that you would kill somebody. But there are many otherwise righteous people every day who are confronted with a crisis in their lives, a crisis in their circumstances, the heat of the moment. Whatever it is, and maybe it's a question of their duties as a person in the occupation they find themselves in at that time. And they might be faced with a choice, a split-second decision to end somebody else's life or forfeit their own or watch an innocent person being killed and having to decide what to do. Not all killing is necessarily murder. I'll try to prove that to you as we continue on this morning. Not all killing is necessarily murder, but we have to recognize that the end is still going to be the same. Whether it is murder or not, somebody is dead. And to some degree, somewhere, that is regrettable. Even if it is a terribly evil person who has been killed, I like to think that even that person at some time was somebody's baby, somebody's child. Some mother, some father looked at that person and thought, "You're going to do great things," and now here it's ended this way. No matter what the circumstances are, there is something regrettable about it. Somebody is dead and somebody is responsible for it. Legally or not, somebody is responsible for doing that. The inspired Bible commentator, it's actually John, in 1 John 3, verse 12, talks about this event. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." That's what John says. That's the reason it happened, because he was envious of his brother. Because his deeds were not right, his brother's were, and because of that, he felt as if murder was the quickest way to resolve those problems. Look in your Bibles in the book of Genesis chapter 9. Even before the Ten Commandments, we're going to read in Genesis chapter 9 as the Bible discusses the subject a little bit more in Genesis chapter 9. God, interestingly, did not specify capital punishment for Cain. Could he have? Of course he had, but he did not decide to do that. He allowed Cain to live out his life even under certain protections along with the curse we read there in chapter 4. Yet just a few chapters later, God himself sends a terrible flood upon the earth and wipes out thousands of Cains all at once. He allows one Cain to live, but then punishes thousands of them himself just a few chapters later. Not necessarily that they were all murderers, I don't know that, but they were all sinners like Cain was. It's after the flood recedes that God examines things again and adds capital punishment to human law. Genesis 9, 5 and 6 says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now that's a law that precedes and predates the law of Moses. It's one that goes all the way back to the recovery process after the flood that happens in the days of Noah. And God added this capital punishment ideal to the way that man was going to carry out his laws going forward. When the definitive written law, the Ten Commandments, was finally put on stone, a prohibition of murder occupied the sixth slot in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 13 says, at least in newer translations, "You shall not murder." Older translations say, "You shall not kill." And that, of course, opens things up to interpretation. Can you kill a mosquito? Can you do that, or have you violated the sixth commandment? Most would recognize that there is no violation in doing such things. And when you see a mound of fire ants next to your house, most would recognize there's no violation of the sixth commandment by pouring some Amdro on them. Some of you have more inventive ways of getting rid of fire ants from your yard. I will not recommend any of those. But most would recognize that no matter what it is that you do to get rid of them, it's not a violation of that commandment, because it's about murdering, and about murdering human beings. And even within that, the idea of killing human beings, there are many, many exceptions to that that we're going to have to talk about in our lesson that even the Old Testament recognizes. That sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," also covers causing human death through carelessness and negligence, one commentator tells us. But it did not apply to all cases of killing, because throughout the Old Testament there are commands by God for capital punishment and also for military operations. The punishment for a murderer was still a capital conviction. Leviticus 24 and 17, under the Old Testament law, Israel was to recognize that whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Now, there was no wiggle room there. There was no finding them guilty, but with a lesser punishment of life in some sort of incarceration. It was, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Now, maybe you see some irony in that in order to fulfill the second part, you almost have to break the first part of what that verse says. Well, surely you're a more astute reader than that. But that's one of the exceptions. That's one of the places in which God acknowledges and puts into place an important exception to that law to carry out the rest of his law. Under the New Testament law, after that covenantal transition from the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments into the New Testament, murder remained a matter of transgression. It does not become something that is legalized at all. No longer, however, is it immediately punishable by the kingdom of God. No longer is there a kingdom of Israel as such. There is a church. But the church is not empowered to do the things described in Leviticus 24, I think it was verse 47. The church is not empowered to execute murderers either from its own population or from the community at large. Rather, that is left to the civil authorities to punish ahead of a more serious and divine punishment that would take place at the day of judgment. We learn from the Bible that our governing authorities, they may be state authorities, they may be federal authorities, rarely I think in this age are local authorities anywhere in the world empowered to do this, but government authorities are in charge of this. The Bible says in Romans 13, 4 that the governing authority does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
And quite frankly, many murders take place because of vengeance. The road rage murders that sometimes occur are because of a desire for vengeance. The love triangles where someone ends up dead, there's a desire for vengeance behind those things. And I think all of us understand that motivation. We all feel it from time to time, the urge to get even. Now, few of us go as far as wanting to kill somebody, but I think we all understand that urge. I'd really like to get even, at least to the degree that we sometimes think in our minds, I hope that he gets his. I hope that it happens to her the same way that she has done me. All those really are part of that same emotion, that same drive to get even and vengeance. The Bible tells us in Romans 13:4 that the governing authorities, they are God's avengers. God will avenge in the day of judgment, but until then, we have governing authorities to take care of these kinds of things that need to be dealt with so that society continues to operate in an orderly way. I'd like you to turn your Bibles. Romans 13:4 is there, but I just wanted you to look at it. But we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Governments sometimes punish the innocent. That happens. It happens probably far more often than we know. And if we knew how often it happened, we'd be probably very upset about it. Sometimes that happens, that governments punish the innocent. And sometimes governments punish the guilty insufficiently in the estimation of a lot of people. God has promised to sort it all out on Judgment Day. There's no reason to assemble down at the jail to take care of things and to do what should have been done. God will take care of those things. It isn't our place. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." He says, "Though certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Yes, indeed, the law of God is empowered to take care of those things, and God will judge according to that law. The Bible says again in Romans 1:32 that though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Sin is deserving of death, but God will take care of that in due time, always with the hope that before then, the people who are guilty of all those things might be able to repent of them. I have known people who have been guilty of some sin for decades, and later in life finally repent of that sin and are restored to Christ and to the church. That is a victory for God's patience. Because there might have been times when individuals would have simply cut them off and said, "This is a hopeless cause. What is impossible with men is possible with God." We leave it in God's hands and we don't decide, "You've had long enough. I'm going to start the punishing now." God probably, unlike most governments, however, gives even the murderer time to repent and a chance to make things right. Governments don't tend to do that in many cases. A person may be penitent before the government, may say, "I'm sorry." But if a sentence has been announced, has been handed down by a judge, it's not that simple to overturn it. Just because somebody says, "Okay, I'm sorry," doesn't tend to work that way. And governments are not required to do so. But God causes Himself to do so. God causes that murderer, that sinner, to be spared a much worse punishment if he does become penitent later in life, and that is a second death. James, in James 2, verse 11, said, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Yeah, I think that passage gets at an awful lot of things that we deal with, but one of those things that jumps out to me is our habit of, as human beings, of grading sins on the sliding scale. And the sins that we commit tend to be somewhere down at the bottom. Those venial sins, the ones that you don't get too excited about. And the other sins, the sins that other people do, those are the ones you really have to be concerned about. James says you have no right to do that. If you break one law, you are a transgressor of the law, breaker of the law, if you will. And it doesn't matter which law it is. You have broken the law, and that really is the issue here. Murder, adultery, sins before God. They're not to cause you to lose your soul eternally. They are serious just in that regard. But look in your Bibles again at Revelation chapter 21. You've been so good to turn. I haven't had you direct yourself to too many passages yet this morning, but I'll try to clarify that or rectify that as we go on. Revelation chapter 21. It is surprising to us. God does not want even the murderer to be lost forever if it can be helped. That's not always our emotion about things. When we see someone who has been guilty of serial killings, when we see someone who has killed a child, when we see someone who has committed very heinous acts, our tendency is to want that one to be punished and not to want to bump into that person walking down the golden street of heaven. God wants that person to be made right and to be restored. Those who refuse, though, to confess Him, to repent of their sins, they have to suffer. And again, it may seem like a contradiction. Here is God, the God of mercy, the God who desires all to be saved, the God who tells us not to kill. This God is describing a punishment as the second death and one that He is going to oversee and ensure occurs. But just like Leviticus 24:47, I think it was, sometimes you've got to carry out that second part to make the first part mean anything. And to make sin mean anything, there has to be a punishment behind it. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You turn to this 22nd chapter and look at verses 14 and 15. The idea is much the same. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now I look at these things and maybe I look at them a little bit differently. I don't find God at fault in any of this by virtue of the way in which He has warned mankind and given us an option, a very clear opportunity to be saved and to avoid those things. If I say to someone in a laboratory, and what I would be doing in a laboratory, I have no idea. I suppose I went in the wrong door. But if I'm in there and I see a bottle of acid there on the table that is very poisonous and will kill you, and I say to someone, "Now don't drink that, it's not Pepsi Cola. Now Pepsi's not good for you either, but this is worse. Don't drink this, it will kill you." And the person drinks it anyway, and 2 seconds later keels over. But in his dying breath says, "I blame you for this." Well, I don't really feel responsible. Because I said, "Don't drink that, it's almost as bad as Pepsi. I said it was worse. Don't drink this," I said. And he did anyway. If God gives us a book like this one, and repeatedly tells you, "Now don't do this stuff, it's available. But don't do it, because it'll kill you." And then also says, "Now if you do happen to do one of these things and it's not fatal to you, then repent of it and you can go to heaven." If God does all of that for us and in addition sends His own Son to die on a cross for us, and then we arrive at the day of judgment and we've taken avail ourselves of none of that wisdom and none of that atonement, I don't know where our right is to say to God, "I blame you." I just don't understand it. And I think we can see it from the example how clear it is. Have some dignity about yourself in the day of judgment, but more than that, have some humility now. And submit yourself to what God says is wisdom and what God says is righteousness. And avoid those things that are sin. And I'm here to tell you in the second part of our lesson, there's more to it than just striking someone and actually killing that person. There are things that are tantamount to murder in the Bible, in the New Testament. Few of us find ourselves seriously contemplating murder. I don't believe that I have ever seriously contemplated killing somebody. There have been people that I have really despised. I'm trying hard not to use the word hate. There have been people that I really despise, but I don't know that I've ever had quite that feeling well up inside of me that I wanted to kill. A few, though, will be confronted in the course of their lives and their duties, in their professions, with the choice. And sometimes an overwhelming need to think about killing. Sometimes in the armed forces, I think it's self-evident. Our president just awarded a soldier last week with a congressional, not the Congressional Medal of Honor, but the Medal of Freedom, I think it was, for saving the lives of 36. How did he do that? He was in a Humvee with a turret. He was shooting at people, at other people. He was in that position where to save Allied forces, Americans and I think it was Afghans, that he needed to fire on other people. And he got a medal for doing it. There he's in that position. It may happen in the course of police work when you walk around all day long with a pistol on your hip. There are times, I suppose, when you've got to take it out of the holster and point it at somebody. And sometimes that occurs. Fewer still will find a choice of deadly force because of a self-defense situation where someone is threatening them or invading their home or something of that nature. And in a self-defense situation, they're in that heat of the moment again and they have that situation presented to them. There are, however, many situations, many, many more than that, much more likely than any of those things to occur to all of us, that could be considered tantamount to murder in the eyes of God, depending upon a moral or a biblical perspective on those things. Tantamount is an English word, of course. It's from an Anglo-French word. Tant a munter is the way I'm going to pronounce that because I don't know how to pronounce it. And that word means, the dictionary tells us, equivalent in value, significance, or effect. And so something that is tantamount to something else is equivalent in either value, significance, or effect. And I want you to keep that definition in the forefront of your minds. I'm not going to leave it on the screen all morning. But I want you to think that that's what we're describing as we go on here. We might try to make all kinds of distinctions and rationalizations about our behaviors and about our attitudes concerning things and people. But it might turn out that one action really is as bad as another. And that one thing that is considered a heinous crime by most Americans, there may be other things that are tantamount to that in the eyes of God. Indistinguishable from the sin we don't want to admit. Are there certain behaviors that are tantamount to murder? Think about hatred. And go back to 1 John, the third chapter. We started out just a few moments ago. 1 John, the third chapter. I quoted, I think, a few moments ago. The New Testament of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts of the things that Jesus said and in the ways in which the apostles and other writers were inspired not only by the Holy Spirit, but also inspired by the character and teaching of Christ they knew about, goes to great lengths to prove that hatred is one common act of man that is tantamount to murder. In fact, it is why John brought up the case of Cain and Abel. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." He'd heard Jesus talk about hatred. That's why I said inspiration two ways. Not just the Holy Spirit provoking the words, but a recollection of what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. He knew what Jesus had said about hatred. Not just the emotion, but the language and the behavior that sometimes stops well short of taking the life of somebody else, but does everything possible to make that one's life miserable. That there is hatred involved in that as well. It may be that at your workplace there is someone that you do not like, and perhaps you go out of your way to make that person's life unpleasant. Do you kill that person? Slowly, perhaps you do. You know what? It happens in schools all the time. Sadly, with the rise of social networking and the rise of the media, we are seeing more and more stories of 13 and 14-year-old boys and girls bullying so harshly and cruelly, sometimes before millions of people on the internet, that they take their own lives. Shocking. Deplorable. And yet someone can sit back and say, well, yes, I was mean to him, but I didn't kill him. Guess again. No jury is going to convict you of murder for that. At least no jury on earth. But the Bible describes for us a higher standard. And quite frankly, the answer to that is yes, you did. It happens in schools, it happens in workplaces, it happens on playgrounds, all sorts of areas. Sometimes it happens in response to those behaviors and how we feel about the people who treat us like that. I'd like you to go back to that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I hate to use the expression in my day, but there was bullying in my day. And I'm sometimes on the receiving end of that bullying, to be honest with you. But it was nothing like what happens today. There was no ability to make millions of people aware of the reason behind the bullying. There was no way to make it known in pictorial form the way there is today. It's much, much worse. Parents, you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of how bad it is, perhaps for your children or the people around them. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I need to insert a phrase here that is found in the New King James Bible, and that is the idea of being angry without a cause. And that really is what's being talked about there. Verse 23 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny." A passage about hatred. A passage about the way that we sometimes think about people that we have conflicts with. You know, it's a passage there, six or so verses, that really reminds us that our interpersonal conflicts can get in the way of our ability to worship properly. Not just God's acceptance of our worship, but our ability to have fellowship with one another as we worship. And that we ought to be proactive about working out the conflicts as best we can. You know, Romans 12 recognizes that you can't always be at peace with everybody. There'll be some situations where people will just refuse to get along with you, and you're not responsible for those situations. But as far as you are responsible for making things right, for when you have offended, apologizing, for making sure as much as you can that you're doing all things honorably. That's where we want to be, so that our prayers aren't hindered, so that God isn't resistant to our worship because it's hypocritical and inconsistent, so that we don't have conflicts and churches are fracturing because of wounds that should be healed and could be healed but aren't. Hatred is tantamount to murder. It's not a sin that can somehow be separated from who we are. He taught as well in Matthew chapter 15, 18 to 20, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Ever think about that? What comes out of your mouth starts somewhere. It proceeds from your heart. That's what defiles a person. The things that get into our hearts, get settled in there, get comfortable there, and then begin spewing forth. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, those things there. These are what defile a person. Jesus wasn't so concerned about washing your hands. Go ahead and do it, but there's something more you need to wash, and that's your heart. It's dirty. It's filthy. You've allowed stuff to get in there that is corrupting, and it needs to be removed. Look, turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Even in regard to an unlovable neighbor, Christians are challenged to respond with love rather than self-damning hate. self-damning hate. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Excuse me. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Romans 13, 8 to 10. We have that responsibility. And this is a place where we can be victorious over someone who is an enemy of ours and not allow that opponent, that foe of ours, to have a victory by changing our hearts and making them unloving, but hateful instead. When we allow an opponent to change who we are inside, we're giving them a second victory. And I think if that doesn't prick you anywhere else, it gets at your pride in realizing that's what's happening. Look with me in your Bibles in John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter. Hatred is a sin that religious people sometimes indulge themselves in because they feel morally or personally justified, especially if the object of their hatred, that opponent, that foe, is a terrible villain, or if it is someone who has wronged them intentionally. The trouble with that is that it makes the hateful person guilty as well in the eyes of God, more like the adversary than the Redeemer that's described in John 8. I'm in verse 43 of that chapter. In John 8 and 43, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And what I want you to see is a parallel between what I just read in John 8:44 and what Jesus said in Matthew 15. Out of his character and out of the heart. And what is true about the devil here is true about us in Matthew 15. Continues in verse 45, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Think about Saul of Tarsus as he was before his conversion to Christ, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Acts 9 and verse 1 says. Hatred is tantamount to murder because it often hopes to see the soul of another person destroyed rather than saved. What about other legalized forms of killing? Think about that in a few moments that we have left this morning. Are those other legalized forms of killing also tantamount to murder? And are they deserving of the same divine punishment if someone is involved in them? Now, what I'm going to talk about next may sound like a joke to you, and you may chuckle and laugh a little bit, especially when you see the image. It is not a joke. It is something that a lot of people take very seriously, and you might not, but I ask you to hold those thoughts in abeyance for a little while, because many people do believe this way. Some Eastern belief systems and others who favor animal rights very, very strongly suggest that it is wrong to kill animals, at least wrong to kill the delicious ones. There are some folks who think it's okay to kill bugs, which are animals, but not delicious animals for their meat, or animals that have valuable fur, that it's wrong to do that kind of thing. The Bible, for its part, doesn't reveal any limitation in either testament on killing animals for these legitimate purposes here, either for protection or for food or for clothing. Now, we see examples of that all the way through the Bible. So that limitation isn't there. Some folks on this side of the issue will try to find it in the Bible, but it really just isn't there. It's something that is permissible. I want to say a word, however, that we ought to be good stewards in the use of the things that God puts on this earth and not simply kill haphazardly because it's somehow an enjoyable thing to kill and to leave things behind and be wasted like that. Romans 14, 1-6, by the way, is a reference on that. What about capital punishment? I've got a lesson prepared on this that I, Lord willing, preach someday. But capital punishment was a prerogative of the nation of Israel under the Old Testament. It remains in the hands today of state and national governments in America and other places in the world, although not all. It is a form of killing, Romans 13 shows us, that God would not prohibit. and God permits. And so there's simply not any way to make that point. It's a dangerous act that the government does. Because as I said, sometimes innocent people are executed. It's a very dangerous thing the government does. It needs to be done very, very cautiously. But the Bible does extend that right. Whether we take advantage of it or like it, different question. But the Bible does not condemn that act, even under New Testament times. About police officers, I was asked a question about this, and instead of doing a question box lesson, I've incorporated it here. What about police officers acting in the line of duty? Well, the Bible describes them in Romans 13 as servants of the government acting as agents of God, believe it or not. Even when they draw their weapons and fire upon criminals, they're acting as agents of God. Ministers is actually the word used in our English translations there in Romans 13. And so, no, there's not a condemnation of that, of a Christian even being a police officer and carrying a weapon and being an agent of the government. There's no prohibition of that. There is permission to do such things. And right alongside of that, the early church had among its number military personnel. When John was asked by the soldiers what was required of them in the kingdom, they were not told, you need to go AWOL, you need to get out of the military altogether. They weren't told to do that. They were told to reform their actions, really to be good citizens as well as soldiers, but not to quit doing that. I mean, a couple of references, Acts 10, 1 and 2, Luke 3 and verse 14 as well. As complicated as it is, military members are not murderers when they are prosecuting a battle and when they are doing so with integrity. There are circumstances where that changes. I don't have the time to get into all of that. There are circumstances where sometimes the soldiers take advantage of the weaponry and do things they shouldn't do. And it does become murder when they do those things. But acting as a soldier on the ground or in the air is not an example of that. Certainly in the Old Testament, it's easy to see in Israel. But in the New Testament, it can be seen as well. The abortion of an unborn person needs to be brought up under this discussion as well. That's an even more controversial thing than all the rest of these. People are divided over whether life begins at the point of conception. The trouble is that we don't know that a baby has been conceived at that point. We are not aware the moment that a baby is conceived that it's happened. It's only later, and by that time, there's much evidence, medical and physical evidence that such a thing has taken place. The contents of that womb then become undeniably human and personal. I don't know that the question of life beginning at conception is necessarily the vital one. And I know that's a surprise to most of you. I don't know that it's the vital question. Because we don't know the moment a baby is conceived. It just happened. We don't know that. And by the time we do know it, physically and medically, we know what's inside the womb. We know that it's human. We know it's a little boy or a little girl. Or maybe two. I'm sorry. We know that. And at that point, knowing there's something human there, where is the right to kill that innocent human life? Aborting such a person's birth is tantamount to murder. What is described in Exodus 21, 22 to 24 is not exactly abortion, therefore I'm not going to read it. But it certainly has some interesting parallels, so I want to leave it with you in Exodus 21, 22 to 24. Moreover, the New Testament prohibits the individual Christian from seeking his own vengeance. And that's an important consideration because it does not necessarily proscribe him from defending himself or innocent persons against bodily harm. And there may be circumstances in our dangerous society when that is required of us. And there is not necessarily a prescription from defending oneself, especially from defending others when they are threatened by somebody. Sometimes these questions are complicated. And I look at this and thinking hypothetically, there are circumstances where I might not want to defend property by harming or killing somebody else. I might weigh the things in the balance and decide it's not worth. I could kill you to save my TV, but it's not worth it. Maybe circumstances like that. And these become complicated questions, and we need to consider them as such. The Bible, though, is decidedly against murder, and I want you to know that I am as well. But we also need to be aware that not every case of killing is a homicide. We need to be aware of the differences, but also aware the things that are tantamount to murder, because they are just as dangerous to the soul and spirit of a Christian as anything else is. I appreciate you listening to me this morning. It's hard for me to get a group of people together to listen to me for this long. And so I'm glad to have you here this morning that you're willing to do that. And I hope the lesson has been of some benefit to you. I think these are thought-provoking things. And even if I haven't answered every question and dealt with everything in depth as you might desire, maybe it provokes you to consider some of these things more deeply yourself. I hope that's the case. And I want to extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ and implore you to think about your own heart even this morning, ensuring that there is no corruption that is persisting there that isn't being dealt with, that there isn't something that you need to do to make yourself right with God. That's the goal, is to be right with God and to make sure that we are to the extent that we are able to do. And you know, God gives us so much opportunity and so much power in the blood of His Son to do exactly that, that at the day of judgment there really isn't going to be that opportunity to say to God, you know, this is kind of your fault. You didn't warn me. He's going to hand us a big book with thousands of pages and say, can you read? Can you listen? Can you think? I did. And I gave you a chance out to be saved from yourself. Really, it was up to you. It is this morning as well. It is up to you.